We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
Tonight, without further ado, we have Pastor Tom Messer with us this evening. Pastor Messer has been an immense friend to this ministry and to Pastor Todd before he was even here at Faith. He's been a friend. He's a conference speaker. He's worked with our staff in strategic ways and helping align our church and really helping us get to where we believe God would have us to be in the next phase, and has continued doing that. We were with him back in January, and he's here at Word of Life this week. And anytime he's out at Word of Life, pastor's always trying to bend his ear and want him to come. And so we're thankful for him and glad that he's here. And so, Faith Baptist, would you welcome Pastor Tom Messer as he comes?
Well, you know it's getting good when the pastor goes and schedules another class that he can teach while I'm preaching. So what he basically says is he's heard me enough. That's it for him, and he's another class. So I always enjoy being here. Enjoy being with your church, your staff. Excited about the future. Enjoy being at Word of Life, and I don't enjoy this weather. I called home, thought about just going home because I don't like rain, but they said it was raining there too, so I figured I might as well stay if it's doing that. My voice doesn't sound good, does it? Does it sound bad? Sounds all right. So I'm on this is my 10th sermon since Sunday. I got three more to go. So pray I get to the end. And actually, I'm not preaching when I get home this weekend. We got a guest speaker for the weekend, so I'm looking to get to Friday and do it. I was talking to you, Pastor, about I don't always do this, but this particular time I texted him. I said, "Hey, Todd, I could preach on 1,000 different things. Is there anything I can do to help you?" And he made an interesting statement to me. He goes, "You know, we really have great unity in our church." He said, "I just know we need to be unified going forward." And he said, I just would like our church to be encouraged about the importance of unity." And I know where he's at. I know the things that he's trying to get accomplished. I thought it was such a clear kind of burden on his heart. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to do this in a way that's just and did you pass out notes tonight? Okay, so that helps me to know how to handle this. I'm going to do a little bit of teaching, kind of a little bit of press on some application things. A number of years ago, and you got to think our church is a little different. Our DNA would be very similar. Our institutional histories would be different. And so I took a church that started in 1915. In fact, we have members of our church here tonight that are down at the Word of Life, and I'm always glad for people to be there. And our church started in 1915, so it has a history. And the longer a church has been in existence, the more that history has an influence on your own DNA. And we had made a number of different, what I would call, programmatic shifts in our church. I actually said this morning while I was teaching and preaching at Word of Life. You know, we all have a tendency to think that God likes what we like. You following me? So think about this. You're a lot of you are in the same life stage I am. We tend to think, well, God likes the music I like. Right? And now, if that's what you think, just remember this. That's what your 18-year-old grandson's thinking too. It's human nature, right? We all think that way. I mean, because after all, we're godly. We think like God, and so if God likes that, or if I like that, God must like that. And if that's the only kind of music I like, well, that's the only kind of music God likes. And if you're not careful, pretty soon you convince yourself that there's good people and bad people in the church. not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, I'm teaching, you know, that little story with Mary and Martha, the two sisters. And remember, Martha was working and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. No, don't remember this because I'm going to say it in a couple of weeks again. And do you remember how bothered Martha was that she was doing all this work and Mary was sitting at the feet and she was getting resentful towards Mary? Do you remember that? So here are two girls, right? They're sisters. They love each other. We know they do. And they're actually doing two really honorable things. One is pouring her heart out, working, making Jesus comfortable, fixing a meal. I think it was biscuits and gravy. Strawberry rhubarb pie for dessert, right? She's working, and she's really mad that her sister is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's amazing to me that two sisters could have resentment towards each other. What's not amazing to me is if you pastor long enough, you realize that good people who love each other can get resentment towards one another in the church. Right? It happens. And so we have to remind ourselves. In fact, Pastor Chad, who's one of our graduates at Trinity Baptist College, in fact, I tell people that Chad is the epitome of the best and brightest that Trinity has ever turned out. When you see him, I just want you to think of him as best and brightest. Right? The best and brightest. Of course, we say that about a lot of people, but he's one of them. We have to have reasons. We have to anchor into a reason to be unified. Because trust me, we're not going to get unified over peripheral issues. It's impossible for a church to do that. So there has to be a basis on which we come to unification. So when you come to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it is written by the Apostle Paul, who at the beginning of the book, he describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord. It's actually a good reminder to us that sometimes obedience to God creates less than desirable circumstances in our life. Just because you're obedient doesn't mean the winds are going to blow favorably for you. In fact, sometimes your obedience makes the winds blow unfavorably. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long. It's divided into 2 sections. The first 3 chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are largely doctrinal. The last 3 are largely about duty. The first thing that the Lord does or deals with when it comes to duty is the responsibility. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 1, that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And he centers the very discussion about unity, or the very discussion about walking worthy of the Lord, on the theme of unity. So in other words, you and I cannot walk worthy of Christ and not practice unity. If you're going to put the name of Christ on a church and be worthy of his name, that we must strive for and practice and find, discover unity. Remember this, a conviction is a settled belief, a deeply held principle upon which you're willing to base your life. It's interesting. People say, well, we want to base our whole life, and they name some important, integral, essential things like the Word of God. But if we're going to be the kind of church people, and that's the right thing to do, but if we're going to be the kind of church people God wants to be, we ought to base our life on the conviction that we ought to be unified in Jesus Christ. Now, that seems like a big reach and a big ask. Unity is going to be based on agreement, not sentimental agreement, but agreement that is based on truth. What that actually tells us is because it's not based on sentimentality, then you do not, let me say this very directly, you do not have to get along. It's nice to get along, but you don't have to get along. It helped me years ago in ministry when I finally came to the realization there's just some people you can't get along with. Right? I told a guy one time, he actually asked me, I had him come to my office. I said, this is not working. I said, you're causing division in the church. And he said, are you telling me I have to leave? I said, no, I'm telling you, you have to straighten up. I said, you can stay, but you gotta straighten up. If you don't straighten up, then either you're leaving or I'm leaving, and we'll just let the church decide. He said, well, they're not going to decide to let me stay. If I said, well, then you better straighten up. Right? We don't have to get along. Here's just two kind of people that I don't have to get along with. I don't have to get along, and I cannot get along with people that compromise God's word. There's a line that you draw. There's a great, great story. I'll tell you, years ago, one of the great privileges of my life was to get to know a little bit, Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers preached at our church in the 1950s. He would often say that one of the greatest revivals that he ever preached happened at Trinity Baptist Church in Jacksonville. Adrian Rogers was not just a great pastor and a great leader and a great preacher. He was a great Christian. He was one of the most gracious, godly people you'll ever meet in your life. There was a time when he was fighting with the liberalism in the Southern Baptist Convention. And Adrian was the president of the convention. He was the most visible, recognized leader in the convention. And he had a meeting at which all of the institutional, denominational heads were in the meeting. Head of the curriculum, the Sunday school, all the things that they did. And in that meeting, one of the men who was more inclined towards modernism and liberalism, who happened to be a personal friend of Adrian and who had known him for years, said, Adrian, now come on, you know we all just need to be able to get along. And Adrian Rogers, very famous, you can find it, you can search for it on the internet somewhere. Adrian Rogers would recount that story later. And he said, I don't have to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, I don't have to be the pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church. He said, I don't have to be a leader among other pastors. He said, I don't have to be those things. He said, but what I won't do is I will not compromise God's word. I have to be true to God's word. I can't get along with people, and you shouldn't be expected to get along with people that are willing to compromise God's word. But then you also are going to find there comes a time in life where you can't get along with those people that have a consumer attitude towards a Christian life. Because you're going to find on the other extreme that there's people that will want to compromise God's word, but you're going to find that there's a group of people that are going to say, hey, you know, if we're going to do church, we got to do it the way that we want to do it. And I don't think that the church of Jesus Christ is up for sale. If you have to get your way, in other words, I would say this to our people, if you have to get your way for us to get along, that is, if your preferences have to become my preferences, then we can't get along. Because at its core, that is immature, it is carnality, and it's not in the spirit of walking worthy of Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, just because there may be some people I can't get along with, I ought to be willing to do whatever possible for the sake of unity, to have harmony and unity and oneness in the church. Let me put it this way. Unity in the body is important enough that I will sacrifice myself for the good of the body. Let me make that statement to you again. Unity in the body is important enough that I will sacrifice myself for the good of the body. What that means is let me give you this as an example. My family is more important to me than my personal comfort and conveniences. Do you understand that? So I'm willing to do things for my family that I would not do probably for anybody else's family, but my family's important enough for me that there's probably nothing short of, if it's illegal, immoral, unethical, I'll do anything for my family because my family's important to me. I feel that way about my church. I don't have to get along. I don't have to agree with everything in the church, but I'm willing, for the sake of unity, to do what is ever necessary that's got to fall short of illegal, immoral, unethical, or unbiblical. Unity is that important. It's taught throughout Scripture. It has been said, love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. But love and truth combined will always lead to unity. Right? So if we become a loving church that is built on truth, we can have unity in Jesus Christ. Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How about in the book of Acts? There's a little word, little two-word statement used in the book of Acts. It's called one accord. A church that is of one accord. Think it's actually reminiscent of what a chord sounds like in a musical instrument. We're in harmony together, right? And so Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So what does it mean to be a unified church? Look at Ephesians 6. Let me read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So you say, how do you keep the unity of the Spirit? Look at Paul in verse 3. He says here, or he actually makes here, what we're going to call in your outline, the plea for unity. The plea for unity. There's an interesting expression. It's used here where he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you actually connect that together, Paul begins verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. So he describes himself as God's prisoner. Beg you, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation that you're called, with all long suffering, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So it's not inappropriate to say, if you look at that grammatically, I am beseeching you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, work to preserve unity. Imagine this. Here's Apostle Paul in prison, right? He's in the maritime prison, and of all the things that he could be doing, you get a vision of this old man who's given his life for the sake of the gospel, to get the gospel to the Gentiles, and he's got this church that is established, and this is, by the way, one of the anchor churches of the New Testament. You got the church at Jerusalem, church at Antioch, and the church at Ephesus, and they're really the tripod of churches upon which the whole New Testament mission has been built upon. And you see Paul literally pleading with these people, you have to be unified. If that's what Paul's writing about in a prison, you got to think it's pretty important. Now, why would he say, I'm begging you to keep unity? What he's doing is he's implying that there were differences among the people in the church. And those differences were causing them to begin to have fissures and fractions within the body. But unity is so important that sometimes you have to work around those differences to get to unity. We ought to be eager for unity. We ought to work with diligence for unity. In fact, we should be so willing to achieve unity that we endeavor, we put energy and activity in trying to maintain and preserve unity in the body of Christ. Think about it this way. Unity will not come if you wait for it. It will not come if you wait for somebody to come to your mindset. Unity is only going to occur when you so desire it and you see it so worthy of the calling of Jesus upon your life that you go to work to try to bring about harmony and unity within the body. So I want to be careful. I want to stay really focused on that, but give you a quick little, just a quick little thing. You think it's important to be unified with your spouse? I mean, just try living the other way, right? Because if she ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? And over the years, so my wife and I have been married 38 years. If she was here, I would tell this exactly like I'm telling you if she was here. Over 38 years, we have come to understand each other. I know this about her. My wife can't drive because she's got an eye disease, and so she's oftentimes very dependent upon what other people are doing. And so she has a tolerance of, she can be in our house without getting out. She's got a limit on how long that can be. 2 hours. No. And I can always tell, there's indicators that pop up that tell me it's time for her to get out of the house, right? Now, in my younger days, if I knew that was coming, I would try to think, if I don't really want to do that, I better get a plan before she gets full-blown, I better go to get out of this house or I'm going to go crazy, right? And so oftentimes that conversation would start something like this. Do you have anything planned? No, honey. What are you thinking? Well, she said, no, I don't want to do anything if you've got something planned. And I would have to convince her, right, that I didn't have anything planned. So she would say, well, if you don't have anything that you want to do, maybe it would be fun if we... And I'm over there texting people saying, hey, I can't play golf today because Lisa's just... Now, one day she finally figured it out. She said, I want to make a deal with you. She said, I want to give you permission to play golf anytime that you ever want to play golf. And she said, I don't want you to ever have to ask me to play golf. Now, you know why she did that? Because she knew that on one end, I had been working hard to preserve unity in the marriage, right? But she also knew on the other end that I was already willing to give it up at any time because it wasn't nearly as important to me as she is to me. Do you know how easy it is to be unified in marriage when both of you don't have to have any demand of the other person? You know why it's hard to have unity in the church? Because actually we have demands that we want met. We put our demands above everybody else. You see that? That's what he's getting at. See, how important is this plea for unity? Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree, that's unity, on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Aren't you guys getting ready to do 21 days of prayer? We started 21 days of prayer several years ago. We do it regularly every year. Just a quick little thing. I don't want this to come across as bragging. If it does, it would bother me terribly. We've baptized 42 people in the last 60 days, and which I'm so thankful for. I would attribute a lot of that to we're in our third or fourth year of 21 days of prayer, at least three, maybe four. And it has gotten to the place now where our people have taken that so seriously and it's worked so well for us that our people are coming together to pray for things. And the way we do it, it's kind of a neat little thing. You can pick up a card and pray for it. You can turn the card over and you see who else has been praying for that. And you make your initials on the back of the card and you initial every card. And we have hundreds and hundreds. I mean, I think we had 1,500 requests come in. And we had 1,500 people or 1,500 requests prayed over multiple times by different people. And these people are finding each other that are praying for these requests and they're coming in agreement. You say, why is unity so important? Because as you come together, you open the access of God's power to become free-flowing through the church to accomplish God's will and purpose. oneness, unity, is important and integral to God's design. Think there's oneness in the Trinity, right? There's to be oneness in marriage. There's to be oneness in the church. So important that Jesus prayed, John 17, verse 21, that all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17, 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So now do you see it? Here's Paul begging for unity in the body of Christ, asking these people to stand together, not to get along, but for Jesus' sake, to find unity in the body of Christ. That's the plea for unity. Number two, the platform for unity. So, and I want you to get this. I am not a Mexican food eater. I'm not trying to offend anybody. Anybody a big, like let me tell you this. Do you know that as far as I know, Tom, you'll appreciate this. As far as I know, in my life, I think I've eaten Taco Bell one time. I know. I'm not a Mexican eater. Now, there's a few. I mean, if you put a gun to my head, I could do it. But it's not my choice, right? I like Italian food, but I don't like it a lot. Mostly because it gives me heartburn. I like it, but not it's not something. If you get around my, I've got four children, two are married, one has a fiance, and one is an 18-year-old. I have two grandchildren. If you put all of us together on Sunday, the most agonizing conversation that we have on Sundays after church is, where do you want to go to eat? Because these kids that like Mexican food, here's the thing, I don't like sushi. If you can't kill it and it doesn't bleed and you don't throw it on a fire, I'm not eating it. Right? I mean, that's the way God intends for people to eat. My kids love sushi. I called my daughter on the way over here. I said, what are you doing? She said, oh, I just ran by and picked up some sushi. I said, don't get me any. I said, I'm not interested. Can I tell you something? Where you eat is a matter of preference. Would you agree with me? And do you know what? I am totally okay. You can be my friend if you like sushi. Now, we may not eat a lot together, but you can be my friend. You can be my friend and like Mexican food. You can be my friend and like Italian food. It's totally good with me. Because you know what? We know that's really a preference, right? You with me? There has to be in the church not a subjective, but an objective platform that we say, hey, that is what defines unity for us. Paul actually gives it to us. It is the most comprehensive list that you find anywhere. You have it in your notes, and I'll just give it to you quickly, and you can write it down. These are what I would call seven non-negotiables. These are what I would call, well, listen to this term. I want you to get this term. These are first-order doctrinal issues. First order, not third order, not second order, first order doctrinal issues. Hey, can I say something? We tend to be pretty peculiar anyways, we all do. That there are some peculiar issues that I think are pretty important, and I'm okay with you having important issues as second and third order issues to you, but I don't have much patience with people that try to take a third order issue and make it a first order issue. You with me? I don't want to get to where it gets complex or confusing, but for example, I have friends who debate about exactly when Jesus is going to return. Okay? I'm totally good with that. That doesn't stress me out because that's not a first order issue with me. Now, I'll tell you what is a first order issue to me, whether you believe Jesus is literally coming back again. But if you want to argue about when he's coming back, here's probably what I would tell you. Have at it. I mean, it's probably not something I'm going to waste my time arguing with, but I'm okay with you having a different opinion of me because it's not a first order issue. Here's the problem in the church. We've made everything a first order issue. The color of the carpet. That's not a first order issue. The times that you have services, that's not a first order issue. Right? The songs that we select. I mean, after all, if you have the best and brightest choosing the songs, how can we go wrong, right? Those are not first order issues. Say, what are the first order issues? You have them right here. Let me give them to you quickly. And by the way, I want to remind you, this is God's list, not mine. And if you think God left something out, take it out with him. Take it up with him. Don't take it up with me. Here they are, one body. What's he mean by that? There's only one group of people that make up the body of Christ. Those are redeemed sinners out of every tribe, every race, and every kindred of people. One body. It actually leads or lends itself to the understanding that if we're going to have a church, it must be made up of people who belong in the body, who have been immersed by the Spirit into Jesus Christ and become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. One body, one Spirit. Not two spirits, one. By the way, that is an indication that Paul is saying that it is the Spirit that puts you into the body, and you cannot deny the work of the Holy Spirit and have unity in the body of Christ. Number three, one hope. I think that speaks to the return of Jesus Christ. A literal, physical, bodily return of Jesus. You say, why is that important? Because what you believe, and let me say this carefully, you can believe differently within the context of the doctrine of the second coming, but if you do not believe in the doctrine of the second coming, it will skew all your theology and it will skew the prism by which you look at everything else in the Bible. So you have to believe there's one hope, that there's a blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. One Lord. Right? There's one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. One Lord. One faith. One faith once delivered and only one gospel. Which means that God's word is our final authority. And there's not multiple ways for multiple people from multiple religions to find their way into God. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, there's many ways and times for people to get baptized in the Christian faith. But there's only one baptism that's recognized by the Word of God, and that is immersion after conversion. Right? And then the last one, one God and Father. That's actually a reference to Trinitarian doctrine. It is actually pointing to this, that the kind of unity that we're after in the church is reflected in the unity that exists between the Father, Son, in the Spirit, in the unity, and they actually exist with one another and for one another, and they're self-giving and self-depreciating, and they're giving themselves over for the glorification of the others, which is the example in the picture of unity. Now, these seven statements then become a platform. Part of what we're trying to do is to help people, by the way, by holding to a doctrinal statement, is to help people think biblically. And our desire is to help you in your discernment, not only to know right from wrong, but be able to determine essentials from non-essentials. See, institutional religion becomes very complex when we try to make it more than what the Bible says it should be. I say this all the time. I am willing to go as far as the Bible goes on any issue. But I am not willing to go any further than the Bible goes on any issue. You see that? That's what Paul's doing. He's actually putting a really nice boundary on the platform of unity. You see, once you determine that your theology and not your preference, your preferences determine the basis of your unity, then that will move you, watch this, first, as a unified church, you'll cease to be inwardly focused because you have confidence with each other and you're not fighting territorially, to an outwardly focused church because you realize that it is the platform for unity that gives you the basis on which you can aggressively and sacrificially move into mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we know, right, what is the basis of our unity, then from there, we can use that as a springboard to reach the world with the gospel. So you have the plea for unity, the platform for unity. Now here's the hard part, the practice of unity. So it really kind of unpacks itself. Verses 1 and 2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, longsuffering, and forbearing one another in love. Say, how do you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Lowliness, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Say, what does that mean? Well, it'll cost you something to have unity. It'll cost you your pride. Because you don't always have to be right. It'll cost you some of your personal preferences and opinions. Because not all of them matter as much as unity matters. It'll cost you. And so Paul is going to actually reflect now on an attitude that has to exist within the membership, within the body of Christ, in order for there to be unity. So here they are. First of all, lowliness. You know what lowliness is? It's humility. It means that you do not think so highly of yourself, right? The opposite of humility is pride, right? A proud person thinks highly of themselves. You don't think so highly of yourself that you don't allow margin or room for somebody to have an opinion or a difference from you, and you can let there be room in your life for people that disagree with you. Lowliness is not thinking less of yourself. It's really not thinking of yourself at all. It's putting yourself underneath the good of the cause. The word lowliness is translated humility or humbleness of mind. We would use the word to describe a humble opinion of oneself or a deep sense of one's own littleness. It is a modest view. And it really gets to the heart condition of what your mind is about you. Do you know that you cannot fully teach or live out the essence of Christian doctrine without somewhere the virtue of humility being a reality in the life of the follower of Jesus? So he says, loneliness. Say, how do we get to unity? Can you imagine? Now, just think, I don't think you have a problem in this church with unity, but can you imagine if everybody came in here and said, you know what, I'm going to church today and I'm going to go humble. There's an old guy in our church. He dropped out of school in the third grade. He had 8 kids. 6 of the 8 are serving God. One of them's on our staff today. He dropped out of school in the third grade and went to work in a foundry. This is years ago. He died several years ago. He was such a humble man, humble man. And he would oftentimes just this is just the way he was. He would oftentimes say things about humility. He would say, if he was in a group of people and people would get ready to pray, he'd say, okay, the most humble man pray. Well, who's going to pray after that, right? Because as soon as you think you're humble, you're not, right? You say this, a humble person can never be offended. Think about that for a moment. You know why we get offended? Because we think highly of ourselves. You know what keeps us from being offended? When we don't think so highly of ourselves. It's lowliness. Number two, not only lowliness, but we also need to be meek. This is gentleness. It is the giving up of my personal rights in order to maintain unity. It is actually taking the strengths that I have and clothing them, really clothing myself with a meekness of attitude that keeps my strengths from being harsh towards other people. I'm so willing as a meek person or a person who is gentle to be satisfied with less than my legal due for the good of the cause of the body of Christ. Meekness is a great word. It is best understood as gentle. Meekness is never weakness, timidity, or deficiency in courage. It just refers to those that do not have a vindictive spirit or who are demanding recognition for who they are. You know, I mean, I could give you a lot of examples of this, but I can tell a lot about the feel that a church has by the way that the people in leadership conduct themselves. If they always have to, I was preaching years ago for a guy, and he said, when I walk into the platform, he said, I want the people to stand up and clap. I'm like, well, I said, I'd be so embarrassed if they did that for me. I'd probably leave and never come back. It's not about you as a person. It's about Jesus Christ. If we're going to stand up and clap for everybody, we have to stand up and clap for Jesus, right? It's not about us. We have to be meek. Third, long-suffering. Long-suffering is patience, which is giving up my sense of timing for unity. Long-suffering. Let me say that again. I think that went right over your head. Patience is giving up my sense of timing for unity. Do you know there's a lot of things in my life I want right now? But if I got it right now, it might upset somebody else. So I'm going to give up getting it right now to get it later. A little while back, they asked me, I've been pastoring 27 years, somebody asked me if they could interview me and ask me some questions about pastoring. They said, What do you think is the most important strategy that you have for dealing with people that create problems and resist things that you try to do in church? I said, it's easy. I said, I always calculate, try to figure out how old they are. I always ask myself, can I outlive them? If I think I can outlive them, I don't take on the fight. Just wait for me to die. Now, if I don't think I'm going to outlive them, then sometimes you have to take it on, right? But long suffering for the sake of unity. I don't have to get my way right now. They interviewed a CEO of a Japanese company. It's one of my favorite stories. They asked him about his long-term plan, and his plan was to grow his company from a $500 million company to a a $5 billion a year company. They said, how long is that going to take you? He said, all of my life plus 50 years. He said, they asked him, well, what's the most important thing about your plan? He said, patience. You know, we live in a generation that has to have it right now. You know what long-suffering says? I'm willing to give up my sense of timing for the good of the body. I don't have to have it right now. Long-suffering goes beyond that. It's an attribute of love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When a person is long-suffering, they have the ability to endure negative circumstances. Christian life is not always easy. Mistreatment from other people is always inevitable. But a person who is long-suffering endures. He actually triumphs because he lives past his moment of adversity. He's long-suffering. And then finally, number four, forbearing one another. This is giving up my conclusions about people for unity. It implies restraint or self-restraint and tolerance. The term forbearance or forbearing is used 15 times in the New Testament. Forbear in love. A person that forbears will endure out of love. He will love God and ultimately love his neighbor. Colossians 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ also forgave you, so also do ye. Do you know what forbearance really is? Forbearance is this. It is giving up my rights in order for you to be able to exercise yours. That's what forbearance is. You ever, when you come, there's a four-way stop and a number of cars get there simultaneously. Then you always have to think back to, when you were in driver's education, so who goes first, right? Forbearance is, I may have gotten here first, but I'm willing to let somebody else go. I'm willing to yield my right to go to allow you to go. You know, that's what we need in the church, isn't it? Forbearing one another in love. There was an old, aged cattle rancher in Texas. He had seven sons. He knew he was dying. The sons were dependent upon each other to run the cattle ranch, and so he called his seven sons together, and he gave each of them a stick. And he said, see if you can break it. All seven of them were cowboys, and they all seven each took their individual stick, and one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, snapped the stick in two. The father then took seven sticks, put them in a bundle, tied the seven sticks with string, gave the seven sticks to the oldest son and says, break this. Couldn't do it. Gave it to his second son, said, break this. Couldn't do it. Gave it to his third son, then his fourth son, then his fifth son, then his sixth son, then his seventh son. Not one of them could break the bundle of seven sticks. Here's what the father said to him. Apart by yourself, you'll break easy. But if you come together in unity and you stick together, you'll be unbreakable. You know what Jesus is saying to the church? Be unified. The power to do the mission of the church comes from unity.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.